Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Matthew. We're continuing our series through the book of Matthew. In particular, we've been going petition by petition through the Lord's Prayer. So we're in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and I will read verse 7 through 14. Hear the reading of God's word. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for being our Father as we, on this day when as a community, we celebrate Father's Day. Lord, we remember you, first of all, as being our Father, and that you have given us so many gracious things, that you are the Father who all of us who are fathers are to model our fatherhood on, Lord. Thank you for that, and thank you for teaching us how to pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think about how to pray and the things for which we pray that your kingdom would be on the tips of our tongues. In your name. Amen. This evening we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. The first was, Hallowed be Thy Name, and the second is, Thy Kingdom Come. And this petition is in those first three petitions, and we've noted before how there's kind of a division between the two sets of petitions. The first three are all Thy, right? They're all focused on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. They're all directed towards him. And the last three are focused on our needs. Forgive us our debts. Give us our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation. So as we tonight we look at Thy Kingdom Come. Now this is a word which we use a lot as Christians. I thought it was interesting a couple months ago, when there was a confirmation hearing for one of the cabinet officials in the new administration, the press made a big deal because one field being appointed to a cabinet had written an article talking about how she believed that we should encourage and desire there to be good schools to help advance the kingdom. And the press reads as they have no clue what to do with this language of kingdom. Like, look, they're trying to institute a theocracy here, and they're trying to make, you know, force everybody to, you know, read the Bible or something. Like, it was a big deal. But it's like, the people just aren't used to hearing that language of kingdom, which is something that we in the Christian community and church use all the time. It's one of these words that we say so much that we even ourselves forget to realize exactly what we're talking about. And even in the book of Matthew, this word kingdom is kind of the central theme of the entire book. In fact, it appears 49 times in the book of Matthew alone. And if I didn't add them up, but if you look at all the other Gospels, you can multiply that by many other instances. And even though Jesus uses the word so much, he never actually comes out and defines it. There should be times where we wish, like, Jesus, why don't you just kind of give us a nice dictionary definition of kingdom? But Jesus doesn't do that. He tells us a lot about what the kingdom is like. You know, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is like this. But he never actually comes out and says, you know, gives what we would say is a dictionary definition of the kingdom. But as we look at what Jesus says about the kingdom elsewhere, because we need to know what the kingdom is in order to know why we're asking for it to come, there's a couple things we can note about what a kingdom is in the gospel. First and foremost, a kingdom is ruled by a king, or I guess in some cases, a queen. Now this might seem rather self-evident, but it's an important point, particularly for us in America, where we do not live in a kingdom. We are most definitely not ruled by a king, thank you very much. we're about to celebrate our Independence Day when we celebrate the fact that we no longer have a king. We live in a country which has explicitly rejected monarchy as a form of human government. So when we hear this word kingdom, sometimes there's a more of a separation than there might even have been for other people to know what it's like to live in a kingdom under a king. But a kingdom can kind of refer to two things. It can refer to either a rule, in other words, or a realm. A rule is in the area where the sovereignty of the king is recognized. And the realm would be the piece of land, right? The king's country. And there's a little bit of different sense to each of those, to talking about either kingdom as a rule coming, the kingdom has come to you, the rule of the king has come to you, or a realm, you're entering into a kingdom, a place where the king holds sway. Now, but oftentimes those two are synonymous. Obviously, the realm is where the king has his rule. But it's often helpful whenever you see the word kingdom in Scripture to first ask this question, is this primarily referring to a realm or a rule? And I think in this petition, thy kingdom come, it's primarily referring to the idea of rule. Father, your kingdom come. Your rule come. Your rule be exercised here on earth. In some sense, make this your realm. Your rule be exercised here. And in fact, the majority of the times you see the word kingdom in Scripture, the emphasis is on kingdom as rule. The second, or another characteristic of the kingdom, is that the Father's kingdom, right? Because we're praying our Father, thy kingdom come. So Father's kingdom has a human king. The Father's kingdom has a human king. Jesus says in Matthew 28, and we don't need to go prove this, Jesus is self-evidently the king of the Father's kingdom. But Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, this might seem initially puzzling to us, because if Jesus is God, as we confess, how can he be given authority which he already has? Right? How, if Jesus is God, and as we sang in Psalm 24, all the earth is the Lord's, right? If he is God, how can he be given authority which he already has by virtue of his divinity? And this is where it's important to remember that God, from the very outset of creation, always intended his kingdom, his realm, his creation, to have a human ruler, a human king. Adam was created to be the fancy word theologians use sometimes is vice-regent, or vice-gerent is another version of that. The sub-king, the ruler of creation under the authority of God, to carry out and build the kingdom, right? Adam had a commission, be fruitful and multiply, and have dominion over the earth. This was a dominion which was given to Adam to be God's human king of his creation. But as we are well familiar, Adam rejected the rule of God and rejected his commission as to be God's vicegerent, vice-regent, under-king. But God, after Adam's rebellion, brought sin and disorder into this world, instituted the covenant of grace, and each anointed king of Israel was supposed to begin to carry out the project that Adam failed. God promised that through his anointed king, the project which Adam was supposed to complete would be fulfilled. They would indeed be fruitful and multiply and bring dominion over the earth. All the earth would bow the knee before God's anointed king. If you read in the Psalms, oftentimes it talks about this commission, this desire that all the earth would come and bow the knee before the king of Israel. Right? Psalm 2, is a psalm crying out, talking about why are the nations rebelling and not submitting to the Davidic king, to the son of David. Every one of Israel's kings failed to complete the mission. And if you listen to the prayers of Israel in the Psalter and in the prophets and in the prayers of the synagogue, there's this great longing, crying out, your kingdom come, send your Messiah, your anointed one, your king, to fulfill all the promises you've made to us. The promises made to Abraham and to David. And one of the main themes of Matthew, of the Gospels, and as the Bible as a whole, is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed king. That's what Messiah means. He is the anointed one. God sends his own divine, eternal Son to take on human flesh, to be the human king that Adam failed to be the second Adam. And through his obedience and through the cross, he showed himself to be that faithful king. He is then the rightful king, as God designates him, of all creation. He is king of the earth, whether we recognize him as that or not. As Jesus tells his disciples at the end of the book of Matthew, as we quoted earlier, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the one who bears sovereignty, who bears the rightful title of king. And when the consummation comes, all peoples in heaven and on earth will acknowledge Jesus Christ to be king, whether they want to or not. Philippians 2, in that great passage, it says, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You could substitute king there. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we pray for the kingdom to come, we're in some sense praying for an invasion. But not an invasion to overthrow a rule. We want the earth, indeed the entire universe, to be the realm where God's kingdom is manifest, for God to institute and reveal his beneficent rule. But this kingdom of God, you know, we speak of an invasion, but this kingdom of God is a redemptive kingdom. It comes to rescue us from a domain which oppresses us and our own sins. As Colossians 1 says, he that is the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, God is building his kingdom, and he sends Jesus the King to free us from bondage. The kingdom of God comes to free us from the rule we're under. You don't get to choose whether you're part of a kingdom. You're part of a kingdom whether you want to be or not. The point is, whose kingdom are you part of? Are you under the domain, the rule, the oppressive rule of darkness? Or have you been freed, transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that is Jesus, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins? We are no longer under the rule of the powers of darkness. I just love that last line. We are the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we pray for God's kingdom. We pray for thy kingdom. And we pray for that kingdom to come. When we pray for that kingdom to come, that it's kind of, again, raises some questions. Because Jesus has already come. So how can we pray for the kingdom to come? Jesus at times will speak of the kingdom being here. You know, the kingdom has come to you. And then other times he'll speak about the kingdom is coming. So which is it, Jesus? Is the kingdom near? Is the kingdom here? Or is the kingdom still to come? And that's why, you know, the phrase we oftentimes use in Reformed theology, if I asked you what it was, you would probably repeat it back to me. It is the already and the not yet. In Jesus speaking of the kingdom, he says that there are, in the Bible, we see these two aspects to it. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is coming. It's already among us. It's already present because Jesus Christ has come and instituted his rule. He already has all authority, but he's ascended into heaven and told us that He's coming again. The kingdom's here already, but not yet in its fullest consummation. This is why the church's great prayer, the thing for which we should pray with the utmost fervency, is the prayer at the end of Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. So then we might ask the question, how does the kingdom come? What is to be our response to this prayer? We pray for God's kingdom to come. And that's a prayer to God, but what does that mean require of us? And we saw a couple weeks ago that what it means for us to pray for God's name to be hallowed among us. But what does it mean for us to pray for God's kingdom to come among us? Well, Jesus tells us that in Matthew 28, the famous passage, the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the reality. I am the rightful king of the universe. God the Father has given me, as the incarnate Son of God, all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, do what? Go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Notice the all-encompassing aspect of that. Not just of the people of Israel, not just those who live in Palestine, but of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. Our job is to proclaim the kingship of Christ. That's what we proclaim. All authority has been given to God. That's given to the Jesus. That's part of the message. So go and tell people about Jesus and call them to bow the knee before him and teach them to do all that Jesus has commanded. Go and make disciples. Make followers of Jesus. This morning in a Reverend Master's sermon, one of the points he made is that so often that when we speak to people, we're tempted to, sand off some of the hard edges, right? And I think this is one of those areas where we're tempted to sand it off a little bit. Because we live in a world which is in conflict with the kingdom of God. And we're calling and telling people, the message we give is, there is a king, and you are in rebellion against that king. You have a rightful king. Whether you want to admit it or not, you have a king. The question is, do you recognize him as your king or not? And so often when we share the gospel, we want to emphasize the benefits of being part of Christ's kingdom, the benefits of bowing the knee before Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the promises, the everlasting life. We want to emphasize those things, and that is good and true. But there's also the opposite aspect of that. You're in rebellion against a king, and that king is coming again. He's coming to set things right. We're, in some sense, we're announcing amnesty. Right? You are in rebellion. But there's this time where you can turn from rebellion and turn and bow the knee before the king, and you will not face the consequences which your sin deserves. But that time is limited. And we pray for the kingdom to come, knowing that when that final consummation comes, that period of amnesty ends. And this is so often, as Reverend Master said this morning, there's these two reactions to the preaching of the gospel. There's the one where the person bows the knee before Christ, and there's the one, often a reaction of persecution. And it sometimes seems very weird to us as Christians why persecution would come, right? I mean, because what does Jesus teach us to do? What are the things Jesus teaches? Love God and love your neighbor. How in the world does that bring persecution? When, the call of the gospel is to, love others more than yourself, and this is the way the Christians are called to live in their community. But the reason why persecution so often happens is because of this aspect to it. You have a king. And that king takes supremacy over all other kings. You have a ruler. And he is the one you must bow before, and all others are in rebellion against him. That's why persecution comes, because in some sense, we're calling for people We're calling all people traitors to their king, and we're calling people to be traitors to the usurpers. You know, how did the Jews get Jesus crucified? He claims to be a king. We acknowledge no king but Caesar. In some sense, Jesus was executed as a imposter, as a false claimant to the throne of the empire, when in reality, he was and is the true king. So all of the Christian life, in some sense, is a living out of the reality of the kingdom. We are called to, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, to live life as under the rule of Christ, teaching everybody to do all that he's commanded us. We are to live with the end in view. You know, the fancy word we use for that is eschatology, right? We're to live an eschatological life, a life with the end in view. What God is doing is building the kingdom, and we're to live a life which is in keeping with where the world is going, with the end of history in view. When Jesus sends out the 70, Luke 10, he tells them, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. First, I've always kind of thought, you know, I wonder how some missionaries apply that particular verse, because that could seem to be a struggle in some places. But eat what's set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So in other words, this action that I'm doing is representative of, testifying to, the kingdom. And so in a real sense, the kingdom is present here when we do the works that Christ calls us to, even good works like healing the sick. The kingdom of God has come near to you. I'm not going to spend the time to make my case, but I think that we can extrapolate from that and from other places in Scripture that whenever we live a life which demonstrates and is motivated by submission to the rule of Christ, in some sense, the kingdom is present. The rule of Christ has been manifest. When I resist temptation, in that moment, the kingdom of God has come near. Or even something more mundane, when I go out and pull weeds in my garden, that is an expression, if I'm doing it in service to Christ, that is an expression of the rule of God in bringing order from disorder, in reversing the curse, expressing a care for the creation over which Christ rules. Now, none of this is permanent. I pull a weed, guess what? That weed's going to grow back. I stand fast in this temptation, but I can tell you that I'm going to fall again because sanctification is not complete. But that doesn't mean that these things aren't real testimonies to the reality of the kingdom in that moment. You know, when I clean my bedroom, it gets messy again. I don't know how, but somehow it gets messy again. Right? But it's expression of my submission to Christ when I go and do these things in service to him. The example which I always found very helpful, and I've used it before because it just really has helped me grasp the nature of the kingdom in the present, is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You know, the professor in seminary used this example. You know, Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? What greater picture, what greater instance of the kingdom is there than the resurrection of the dead? Right? That's the fullness of the kingdom is when the dead are raised. And Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. There the kingdom is present. But guess what? I mean, we're not told this, but I think we can assume this. Lazarus died again. You know, that resurrection wasn't permanent. Because I used to always wonder, like, why are we making such a big deal about Jesus' resurrection? Right? I mean, there were other people who were raised from the dead, but they all died. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead and didn't die again. He is the resurrection. And so all other resurrections pointing to, are partake of, but are temporary, awaiting the final great consummation resurrection. So the kingdom is really present in that resurrection of Lazarus, But it's merely a taste of the greatness, the completeness of the coming of the kingdom, the rule of Christ, even over death itself. As we experience tastes of the kingdom in this present life, as we work towards them, as we work to bring the kingdom, we shouldn't be, you know, discouraged when we see the things we build and the things we do in service to Christ falling into disorder again. Sure, it's discouraging, but it shouldn't be, you know, ultimately disheartening, because we realize that even all these things are just temporary. This is the most comforting thing to me in Christian ministry, and that often keeps me from being driven into despair, because we realize that these instances are real instantiations of the kingdom, but they're never designed to point to themselves. They point beyond themselves to the fullness of the kingdom. All the things, good things we do, all the cups of cold water we give in Jesus' name, all the weeds we pull from our garden, if they don't point beyond themselves, if they're not participating in looking towards the greatness, the fullness, the completion of the kingdom, if we can't genuinely pray, "Thy kingdom come," with a future aspect to it, then those acts are meaningless. This is where I feel like some people who use the word kingdom miss part of it. Right? They seek, you know, talk about, "I'm building the kingdom," without realizing that we're also praying for the future kingdom to come. If what we're doing doesn't call people to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, it's just busy work. But all we do is, if it's an expression of the rule of Christ, then it's truly kingdom work. If it calls people to recognize Christ as their king, if we're doing it because we recognize Christ as our king. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves at each point, the question this petition, if we're really truly praying this petition, should cause us to ask ourselves, is do we desire the kingdom to come? Do we, when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," do you really want the kingdom to come? Am I praying for thy kingdom and not my kingdom? As we have often noted, much of our prayers, you know, in our congregation, in our private prayers, tend to focus on the second half of the Lord's Prayer, our needs, the us sections, and not the thy sections, not the your sections, focusing on God. But as Jesus will later say, it's when we seek first the kingdom that all these other things are added unto us. In other words, our needs are met as Christ's rule is extended, as Christ's rule is sought. Do we pray for with a passion for the kingdom to come, both in the present and the future? I feel like sometimes our prayers for the kingdom to come are very much like St. Augustine's prayer for chastity. If you know his famous prayer, he says, you know, or before he becomes a Christian, he says, "Lord, give me chastity, just not yet. Lord, your kingdom come, but there's really a lot of things I'd like to experience and do before you return." Now, there might be appropriate ways to pray that prayer. "Lord, I desire the salvation of this person. Please save this person before your kingdom returns. Lord, let my neighbors, let this neighborhood come to know you before your kingdom returns." Those are still prayers for the kingdom to come. But do we really want Christ's rule to come in our own lives? Do we really believe that the consummation of all things is infinitely better than any of the goods we have in our hearts? When we pray this prayer, it's a heart check. If we're really praying, you know, when we meditate on what it means to pray for Christ's rule to come, and we start to think, like, okay, if Christ's rule comes in my life, what does that mean that I must change, that I must give up? What does that mean that's going to happen? Lord, may I truly desire your kingdom. When we have that moment of hesitation, it's a sign, to me at least, that I've become too comfortable with too little, that I'm too easily satisfied, that I take these tastes and say, "That's good enough, I'm happy with that," as opposed to being able to cry out with the church, come, Lord Jesus, we desire you to come. We desire the consummation of all things. Too happy, as C.S. Lewis puts it, with our mud puddles rather than the God's promise of the seashore. So, Church of Jesus Christ, may we truly pray for God's kingdom to come, for Christ's rule to come. May we truly desire, both in our own lives, in our church, here, for Christ to be magnified as King, for us to recognize Christ as our King, for people to say, that is a congregation, that is a family, that is a person who serves a risen King. May we truly have a desire for this kingdom to come in our neighborhoods, in our families, for his rule to be manifest, for people of all nations, all tongues, all socioeconomic backgrounds, to acknowledge Christ as our King. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are building a kingdom. Lord, may we live with that kingdom in view. Be our King, and let us be your servants. Your kingdom come, Lord, we pray. In the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. And our closing hymn this evening is hymn number 310, Rejoice, the Lord is King.